Thessalonians 4, and we can start at the 13th verse.
We didn't get that far.
No, we might go back. I thought of going on to the end. Unless you'd sit here, you go back to another verse, brother?
Well, couldn't we read from verse 3 and just go through those quickly?
Well, all right. For this, 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you. For ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep, as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together, and edify one another, even as also ye do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.
That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. This is an exercise that every one of us should be going through. How to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, separation and honor to the Lord. Because we're to honor the Lord in our bodies. What have we been given a body for? Well, we know it's a vessel, and we know it's spoken of as a temple of the Holy Spirit, and the Lord Jesus Christ dwells within. We have a new life and nature there, and we need to pay attention to that. We can't do with our bodies what we please. And there, of course, are warnings in the Scripture that we're going to reap what we sow. And so we need to be exercised before the Lord to keep ourselves clean for the Lord's sake, for his glory.
In Peter, he gives it this way as a motive or a source of this desire. In 1 Peter 4, he brings it out, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries." And so the thought there is, with the sufferings of Christ before us and how much it cost him to give us the life that we now have, that we ought to live the little time that's left in that life. Let that life be manifested. We were talking about that life that cannot sin and how wonderful it is. We don't have to go back to the other ways. We can live in the will of God, but we were living in the will of the flesh, the will of the Gentiles before.
How do I know the will of God?
We do have the Spirit of God in us, and we have the Word of God, and we have the power of privilege of prayer. We can find it. There are some things, would we not say, that there's no question we have his will. We remember the Lord.
1 Corinthians 2 might give us a little light on it. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. "For what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." We have the Spirit of God. But you refer to that verse in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 18.
who allowed the trial that you're going through? This is the will of God concerning you. Oh, we only realize it. The trials, the difficulties we go through, this is the will of God concerning you.
There's a few broad statements that seem to be all-inclusive, like we have in Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. Whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. And then in 23, whatever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto the men. If we have the Lord before us, as Peter set his sufferings and how much it cost him to redeem us, always before us, I believe the Holy Spirit will have liberty then to lead us into His will in what we should do. And the Holy Spirit will never lead us contrary to this precious word. You can be sure of that. It's a pretty good guideline of what the Holy Spirit's going to lead us into and to do. The Word of God.
There's also a state of soul that is connected with finding the will of God too, isn't there? We think sometimes we never can prove the delight of His love when in paths of self-pleasing we stray. And so Romans 12 says that, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so sometimes we think that we can get a state of soul by doing the will of God, but it's the other way around.
Sometimes I think we're too easily satisfied. We find out what the will of God is, and we don't go on to do it. There's a strange thing that happens to us sometimes. We think that, well, we've been sitting in reading meetings, we found out what the will of God is, and we leave, and we never think any more about it. Don't even think about doing it. We think just because we've heard it, that's all that's necessary. But it's a very important thing to do the will of God. There are things written about how to know the will of God and how to find out what the will of God is, but I don't find as much written about how to do the will of God. So this is an exercise of soul for us, and this is, becomes a daily thing. It's that's something that can't go on vacation. You just got to be exercised every day about that, and every moment of the day, really, because if we're in tune with the Lord, in touch with Him, and abiding in Him, and His Word is abiding in us, there'll be some exercise about it, and we'll be feeling our need of the Lord and dependence upon Him, and we'll be kept. But as soon as I become independent and feel that I don't need the Lord, oh yes, I know His will, but don't go on and be exercised about doing His will and leaning on the Lord for it to help us to do it, we're not going to do it. And so the state of soul has to be there, as our Brother Ken has said. There needs to be a state of soul there. Well, what's the state of soul? Well, it's going along with the Lord, abiding in Him, being in touch with Him, and having His Word abiding in us, and being totally dependent upon Him. There's a verse in 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, verse 18. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Well, now when it speaks of a person being born of God, he has that new life and nature. He has that new life and nature that wants to depend on the Lord, from whom he got that new life and nature, because it's the same life and nature that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that life and nature is going to keep in touch unless we grow careless. But that's why it brings in here, but he that keepeth himself, he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one touches him not. You see, there has to be an exercise there about keeping him ourselves. And the way we keep ourselves is in leaning upon the Lord, going on with Him, and feeding our new life and nature on Christ and on His Word, we have to be so wholly into it as born of God. And sometimes we don't act like we're born of God. And there's a big, great big question mark sometimes about certain ones that have made a profession, but they don't act like they're born again. They don't act like they have a new life and nature. But when we really do, there's an exercise there that we want to keep in tune with the Lord Jesus, from whom we got that new life and nature. He that's begotten of God keepeth himself, and the wicked one doesn't touch him. It's dependence on the Lord continually. And the reason the devil gets in and touches us is that we become independent, and we're not really leaning on the Lord anymore.
Now, in this fourth verse, it says that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Speaking here of practical sanctification, of separation, really. We possess this vessel, you know, we've been bought with a price. We have this life yet in this earthly vessel, but how do we possess it? And it should be in separation. I believe in 2 Timothy we have this, of how to possess this vessel. In chapter 2 and at the end of verse 19, 2 Timothy 2, 19. Let everyone that nameth the name, it should be, of the Lord, depart from iniquity. It's owning Jesus Christ as Lord in your life. But in a great house, that's Christendom, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and earth. Some to honor and some to dishonor. If any man therefore purge himself from these, there's a matter of practical sanctification. He shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, set apart, and meet. That's fit, or just right, ready for the master's use, prepared unto every good work. And so we have a formula here if we want to possess our vessel unto honor and to sanctification, so we'll be meet for our master's use. We have to separate, stay separate from that which is evil and not honoring to him.
Here in Thessalonians, the sanctification has to do with personal holiness, whereas in Timothy, the sanctification has to do with ecclesiastical separation from ecclesiastical evil. But then there is a verse right after the ones you read, Bob, that says, flee youthful lusts. And that would fit in here with what Paul is saying about how to possess your vessel, your body, in sanctification and honor. The personal holiness is so important to maintain if one is going to make a collective stand for the truth. If one makes a collective stand for the truth and is not walking in personal holiness, his collective stand has no force, does it? Has no real value. And so it's important that we're right individually first with the Lord, going on with the Lord, and then the collective stand that we take will have power.
The bars have been let down in the world today. There's no guidelines left. And we have to acknowledge it. And in fact, they not only let down all the bars and all the guidelines, but they hold up just what is abomination in the eyes of the Lord. And so there's nothing here in this world that any of us could ever find, only in the precious Word of God, which has never changed. It's our guideline. It's perfect.
God hath not called us unto uncleanness, verse 7, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth or rejecteth this ministry that Paul is giving, despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. So to despise these instructions and to do what one wants to do without regard for the will of God, which is clearly expressed here, is to despise the Holy Spirit.
If someone persists in this, I know even in the church today that there are those that just disregard discipline of immorality. And that's what this portion talks about. It's pretty plain what it means. It's just flat out immorality. It's not bad doctrine. It's a problem of immorality. But let's remember verse 6, that if somebody falls into this, like David did, Uriah, he went beyond and he defrauded his brother. David defrauded Uriah. There's an example. And that God is the avenger of all such. Now, assembly discipline is one thing, and it's necessary. But let's remember, God's discipline goes way beyond assembly discipline. And I can come under God's government like David did for the rest of my life. Sin, reproach, and dishonor shall he get, and shall not be taken away. I don't believe that that's assembly discipline. I believe that's God's discipline, and that goes way beyond what the church may do. So we have to do with God in these matters. God is the avenger of such that fall into these things, and we need to be warned by the examples in Scripture.
When the assembly puts away someone like that, anyone that has sinned, any of the sins that are mentioned, and they put away, they put outside of the fellowship of the assembly. They're out there in God's world, and they're out there under the government and discipline of God. This is a solemn thing. There is the discipline of the assembly, but when one is put away, that's the last the assembly can do with him. But then God is out there, and he will deal with that person. And I believe this is what happened to this man at Corinth. And that's why he really got exercised and began to weep and mourn. And finally was brought back in again. But the assembly has to watch these things and at the proper time receive them back again, because there is possible, it's possible that one might be restored. And he was. And others have been restored. But the assembly has a great responsibility in these things. And it's I'm glad you bring that up, because it's so important that we recognize that this sin that we do is against God. And that's where David came to, wasn't it? I have sinned. He didn't make a lot of excuses for it. He sinned against God. And it's an awful thing to sin against God. And it's brought out, of course, here in the end of verse 8 about the Holy Spirit. It really grieves the Holy Spirit. And the person that does these things, he just does dishonor to God and grieves the Holy Spirit and is in a terrible state. We don't realize what happens to it. And it can happen in just a moment. But usually there's a course that leads up to that fall. There was a course with David that led up to it, you know why. He wasn't going out to battle anymore. He wasn't exercised like he was at one time. And so he was back at home taking it easy. And this is how sometimes we get into trouble. We just relax. But the Christian battle is a continuous battle. We can't ever take our armor off. We must put it on every day and watch all parts of that armor too.
And then he goes back in the verse 9 to brotherly love. He says, as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. I gather from this, it starts out at the end of chapter 3 with increasing and abounding in love one toward another, in order to your hearts being established in holiness. And then he deals with the subject of holiness, our sanctification, possessing our vessel, sanctification and honor, and then is touching brotherly love. If one falls into this sin of immorality, it might be because we have failed in noting that individual's departure. It doesn't just happen all at once, does it? The soul gets away from the Lord, starts missing meetings, starts attending things that he shouldn't be, or reading things he shouldn't be, whatever. And we ought to be sensitive to where a soul is. And love would seek the recovery of an erring one. And if we would do that more, if there'd be that more of that shepherd care,
there might be some of the falls that have taken place prevented. We sometimes fail in the ministry of love to those that are not going on as they should, kind of just leave them alone and don't really search them out, and then they fall into something far more serious later. So sometimes it's a failure in love that leads to this. Isn't that right?
That's right. And we can start by praying for them and getting under the exercise. The more we pray for them, we get under exercise about that the Lord might use us to help them. And it'll develop. And the Lord will give us grace to do it, because it does go take grace to go and help someone. But the Lord, if He has really exercised us and brought us to that point where we're really concerned about it, He'll give us a grace to go and help them. And it's not a matter of going out to beat them or anything like that, but just to, by the Spirit of God, just getting inside of their hearts to talk to them. And you may not have to talk to them very long, but the Lord will give you the words to say to, oh, how dependent we have to be on the Lord. We can't go to a person in the flesh, because you never improve flesh by flesh. It has to be by grace and in the Spirit of God that we go to them. So start out by praying, and you begin to love them more and be more concerned about them. And we need to start with that, with prayer, looking to the Lord about it, because so often we try to do things in our own strength, and it just amounts to nothing.
Just a thought. If the young person, young sister, young brother, if you are undertaking a relationship with one of the opposite sex, and an older sister or an older brother comes to you and expresses concern that you are embarking on a course which may be sorrowful and lead to sorrow, listen to what they tell you. They come to you, if they do come to you, they come to you with your best interests at heart, do they not? And we should listen. The spirit that pervades today is one of independence. You know, I'm going to do as I wish and no one's going to tell me what to do. Listen to what your brethren tell you, or your older sister. The older sister should watch the young sisters. The old brother should watch the young brothers and help them and guide them and warn them if they're in a course that might be wrong. So may God give us grace to listen when someone talks to us.
I was thinking along that line too. There's one principle that is permeated in the Word of God on not being yoked with an unbeliever. You'll find it in the Old Testament so many times, coming into the New. And the warning is so clear. But it's love that would help, in the sense that they would warn you when that is seen coming on because of disaster. But I was thinking it's the love that really would be sensitive to these kinds of things that are happening to our brethren. If we love them, we're concerned about them. And you know, it's nice to see that it's love that dominates it. In Galatians 6, we have an example here given by Paul. And I believe this is not a situation in which assembly action or discipline was demanded. But it says, brethren, verse 1 of the 6th chapter, the word if could be although. Although a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And the law of Christ is love. It's that royal law that's brought out in James. It's love. It's really the only commandment that we really have left. He took the ordinances and nailed them to the tree, to his cross, and he gave us the 11th commandment. It's a new commandment. We read in the Epistle of John, a new commandment I've given you, and yet it's the same old commandment you had from the beginning. It's this divine love. It's a new commandment because for the first time
when you have the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit in you, you can do it. You can carry it out. It's like the new song. It's only new because for the first time. So he says, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one, and in the spirit of meekness, and lest we also are likewise tempted. Brethren, if we haven't got that sense in our soul, but for the grace of God, there go I, we can't help. We're not in the right state of soul at all to help. And then you would go there with the spirit of love and meekness. And you could be a help, a real help, not throwing verses at them as though we know just what they need, but letting them know we're concerned about their life and their soul, their spirit here and what's happening. And I believe that's the thought, bearing one another's burdens, you fulfill the law of Christ. Now it does say God has given unto us His Holy Spirit. And it's a wonderful thing. We have that life in us and we have the power to live a life that would be a vessel unto honor to Him. But you know, the very fact we have the Holy Spirit and being reminded the flesh, we still have the flesh. That's sad, isn't it? As long as we're here. And there's a warfare. And I believe in Galatians 5, it brings that out. It says in verse 16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit. Ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other. So you cannot do the things that you would. This is the situation of one who's not allowing the Spirit of God, that new life, to lead. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law, nor the works of the flesh will be manifest. It's beautiful, brethren. We do have that. And we know we have the flesh, yet. It's a sad state to realize that these temptations do affect us. But we have the remedy. We have Christ before us. We have the Word. We have the Spirit of God. And we can have the victory.
Idleness is very dangerous. Notice verses 11 and 12. I want to read this in the New Translation. Verse 11. And seek earnestly to be quiet and mind your own affairs, that is, not, like he says elsewhere, busybodies, having all kinds of time on your hand, looking into everyone else's business, but be quiet and mind your own affairs, and work with your own hands, even as we charged you, that ye may walk reputably toward those without, and may have need of no one or of nothing. That is, the busy soul, as Tom was saying, the one who's busy in the things of the Lord, won't have time to get into mischief. It was when David, when kings go, it says, at the time when kings go forth to war, David said it stayed at home, took his ease, went up to the top of the house, looked around, and got into trouble. If he had been out fighting the Lord's battles, that wouldn't have happened. And it's when we... One of the big troubles with the 20th century that we're living in is we have an abundance of time on our own hands. My grandfather used to work 15 hours a day, and things like this. And when they came home at night, they went to bed. They didn't have a lot of extra time on their hands to get into mischief. Today we have it. And what are we doing with that time? Are we spending it in the things of God, or are we spending it on other things that just feed our carnal nature and provoke lust?
Don't play with fire. Don't play with fire. Fire's good. It's useful. But don't play with it. And we have a nature within, natural desires that God has put there. There's a passion there. But don't try to play with fire. Don't try to play with your natural desires, your passions, because the first thing you know, it'll break out to a great big flame. Even the tongue is spoken of as a little member, and yet it can set on fire the whole course of nature. And sometimes we allow ourselves to get careless about that and begin to play with the fire that's within us, which is useful as far as God's concerned, but it gets out of hand and you can't control it. So like has been said, don't get started. Don't start it. Don't let it start.
You said this morning, this is the Enoch chapter. It starts with Enoch walked with God, and that's what we have in the first part of the chapter, walking with God in holiness and love. And then he was not, for God took him. That's the last part of the chapter, isn't it? And he says in verse 13, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, as to certain details about the Lord's coming. They were puzzled. Some of their company, some of their loved ones had died in faith. Were they going to miss out in the coming kingdom? This was the question that came into their minds. They couldn't. Were they going to miss out the blessing in the blessing of the coming kingdom? And so he says that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Now verses. I'm going to read verse 14 and leave out 15 through 18, which is a parenthesis, and then read chapter 5. Then you get the continuity of thought. We'll leave out the parenthesis and go back to that. For if we believe, verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus, another translation renders that, those who have been put to sleep by Jesus, will God bring with him. Now chapter 5. But of the times and of the seasons, brethren, the times and seasons always have to do with events on earth, never with a heavenly event. So now he's talking about times and seasons that has to do with the nations of the world and so on. When will God bring with Jesus the saints, those that have departed and have died in faith, when he comes back to set up the kingdom in power and glory connected with the times and seasons? It says he's going to bring the saints with him. He says, of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. And when they shall say peace and safety, sudden destruction cometh upon them. Well, we're going to be with him when he returns to set up the kingdom. The parenthesis, which is verses 15 through 18, explains how the sleeping saints and the living saints get to be with him, so that when he comes back to establish the kingdom, we will come back with him. The expression, will God bring with him, he's talking about complete saints. By complete, I mean spirit, soul, and body. They will be complete. They will have been raptured. How did they get there? For them to come back with him. The next four verses describe how they get to be with him and will come back with the Lord Jesus. This is the truth of the rapture. It's something they did not know clearly. Their faith, it was not enlightened this far up to this point. And now he explains this first phase of the Lord's coming. When we read about the Lord's coming, it's applied both to the rapture, the pre-tribulation rapture, that's also applied to his coming back to set up the kingdom. So that the term coming by itself doesn't tell us whether it's the rapture or the appearing, but the appearing applying to when he comes and sets up the kingdom.
Our brother in his address this morning read from Revelation chapter 19. And that tells us about those saints he's speaking about here that are going to be brought with him. They come with him. The Lord comes way to earth, but they come down and they hover as the New Jerusalem over the earth while the Lord is down here dealing with this world. Well, the upper part of that day is the day of Christ. But the lower part down here is the day of the Lord, because When it speaks of the day of the Lord, it's the day of judgments for this world. But when it's the day of Christ, it's the place of blessing for us up there. It's like a two-story house. This is the lower story here, and that's the upper story up there. And so when we've been taken up, we'll come with him down so far, but not way down to the earth. And that's what they thought here that they were missing out on, weren't they?
That's the thought in the end of verse 13 of the third chapter, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. That's his appearing. That's not the rapture, but we are with him then. That's what our brother was bringing out. It's nice to see that. They probably had that sense at least slightly in their soul, but didn't realize how it's all going to happen, how we're going to be with him. And those that are asleep in Jesus will be with him. So he made it clear here.
And that's what you have in verse 14. Will God bring with him? That's the same as the end of chapter 3, isn't it?
Yeah.
That's when he returns. And then we come to the special revelation that the Lord, that the Apostle Paul received. Notice verse 15, he says, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord." He had a special revelation concerning the rapture. And he unfolds that now.
Might be good to read 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 51, for it supplies information that we do not get in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Corinthians 15, 51, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Now in 1 Thessalonians we have, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain," those of us that haven't fallen asleep in Christ, "we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Oh, we could go on there, but that fills in that when the Lord comes, those that have fallen asleep in Jesus will be raised with an incorruptible body. Those of us that know Christ as Savior and alive on this earth, we will be changed, and together we go to meet the Lord in the air. I believe the reference to the trump is possibly a reference to the Roman army. They had three trumpet blasts. First to get ready, the second, shall we say, to fall in, and the third one was the order to march. And so it's the last trump, the one that gives the order to march. We go. We go to be with the Lord.
The voice of the archangel, well, the archangel doesn't have to do with church saints. Has to do with the Old Testament saints, because he's the prince there. So in that sense, he gives the voice of the archangel, but it's the Lord, of course, that is the resurrection and the life, and he brings to life those that have died in the Old Testament times. Shouldn't that read archangel voice?
Yes.
The Lord's voice, the Lord's voice of the Lord himself.
Eric,
it's archangel voice, it's the loud voice.
Yeah, Eric Smith said it's the archangelic voice of God, because the Lord is God himself, and it's that voice. I think that's a nice way to think of it. That's how he translated it for the Incas, the archangelic, higher than the angel, a voice that's above the voice of an angel.
The shout awakens the sleeping saints, changes the living saints. The archangel voice speaks of the authority of the one that's giving the shout, It's the supreme commander of the armed forces, you might say. And then the trump of God. When that's given, we go. And it's all going to take place in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We always try to put things in terms of time sequence, but these three things stated will take place quickly.
It's like a general. He gives the word for the whole army. And then, of course, there are inferior ones, or subordinate ones that are passing it on. But he gives the general command. And, of course, they all fall in line with that. And then they're ready to go.
At the resurrection of Lazarus, he said, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus only came forth. He came forth bound hand and foot with grave clothes, came back to this life. But when that shout comes, the dead in Christ will rise, not bound with grave clothes, but in an incorruptible body. And we too will be changed. And I like the thought too. It says, "We which are alive and remain." Never do we find in Scripture that the Spirit of God anticipates us dying. Always to go to be with Christ.
Even the Apostle Paul included himself in that, didn't he?
He did.
He was waiting for the Lord to come even before he would die. Well, this is the way it should be with us, isn't it?
Yes.
Anticipating the Lord any moment, not waiting for death. But in Christendom, in some places, they seem to think that the coming of the Lord is death. Well, it doesn't speak of it in that way at all. It's the Lord himself coming. The Lord himself. He doesn't send an angel. He doesn't send anything else. He comes himself. And this is a wonderful thing about it. He gave himself for us, and he died on Calvary's cross. And he wants to come himself to have us with himself.
In Ephesians 2, we don't have to look at it. Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. Where are we going to meet the Lord Jesus? Right there, in the air. The very stronghold of Satan's power. It will be demonstrated he's defeated. The last enemy that's destroyed is death. Death gives up its prey, and we're caught up to meet the Lord right there. Where Satan's power has been to withstand us. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness. Where? In the heavenly places. Well, that's where we're going to meet the Lord, isn't it?
Yeah.
And then he's going to take us home.
You see, he's still there. It's only until the 12th chapter of Revelation we find out that Satan's cast to the earth.
Right.
He's still up there.
Still there.
And that's a nice remark you're making about that.
So shall we ever be with the Lord. That is, I take it from that from that point in time, the rapture, we'll always be with him. We'll never be apart from him. Everything he does, wherever he goes, we'll always be with him. When he reigns, we'll be with him.
There's a lot of depth in that little word, ever.
And there's a nice thought in that expression, caught up. I believe, Eric had a hard time, Eric Smith, translating for the Incas, because they insisted on some things. And one thing they insisted on, he says, was, "This is snatched away." But he's so anxious to have us and to preserve us from what's going to happen here. And we can see it coming on, you know. This evil is running so terrible. He loves us so because that expression in the Song of Songs, "Arise, my love, my fair one, come away." Well, it's not going to be a slow thing. We're going to be snatched away out of this scene quickly before that great tribulation comes. Of course, it can't come till we go, because when we go, the Spirit of God goes with us. And then the great tribulation, of course.
The world won't see this, will they? But when he comes back with us, it says every eye shall see him. But this event is the secret rapture of those who are his own.
Nobody saw Enoch, did they?
He was not, for God took him. He was not. Well, where was he? He'd gone. And they were looking for Elijah, too. Sent out 50 strong men to look for him. They thought that he'd been dropped somewhere, you know. But they couldn't find him. They were looking for him. I believe when we're gone, they'll start looking for us, too.
My sheep know my voice. And so everyone, whether they know anything about this or not, will hear that shout. And it's a wonderful thing when we enjoy it so right now. And we're waiting and watching right now. There are many you can talk who have touched the hem. Many who are in some of the systems where they don't even preach this or don't even know about it. But they will hear that voice. It may be a surprise. It'll be a blessed one. But they'll hear that voice. But you know, in Luke 12, there's a special promise for us that are watching anxiously. That's lovely, isn't it? Not that it isn't going to happen to the others, but we enjoy it in anticipation. He's going to set us down to meet, come forth, gird himself, and serve us. That's the promise. They don't know anything about this if they're not watching for him. It's something that he gives us special. And when you realize we're talking about the creator of this world, the sustainer of all life, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, is going to be serving us. That's love. That's a demonstration that'll never end. And we'll never get to the bottom of it. We'll never search it out. We'll be learning more of it because in Exodus 21, it says he's going to serve us forever. Forever. It's a wonderful thing. We have this promise, brethren, as we know about this and are watching. We have that promise.
I don't think the expression heavenly hope occurs in Scripture, but Colossians 1:5 comes so close to it. It says, "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven." We are partakers of the heavenly calling, a heavenly people. It's certainly a heavenly hope because the hope is to be with him on high in the glory, isn't it, in heaven. It's not an earthly hope. And those that are denying dispensational truth today, there is the revival of old Protestant theology. It's called New Covenant theology. And what it is, it's a denial of dispensational truth totally. There's no difference between the church and Israel. There's no difference in any of the dispensations. In fact, they deny that. And those that do that deny the heavenly hope of the church. They have to, because you can't hold to it if you don't believe in dispensational truth. You don't believe the church is a heavenly company, strangers and pilgrims in this world. We don't belong here. We're just passing through and on the way to the glory. This is our hope, and it's a heavenly hope.
It has gone so far that they have revised what is called the Scofield Bible. Of course, it's only the King James Version with Scofield's notes in it. But he was a man that studied dispensations, and he has a lot of notes in that Bible about dispensations, the different dispensations. Well, there's so much in there that there were those that were reading it didn't like all of that, and that's what you're talking about. They're changing it. They're going back to wipe it all out, as though it's all just one dealing of God with man all the way through. Well, we can see that so plainly when we read the Scripture, that God has dealt with man in different ways, in different periods of times, all the way down through the history, that man has been here.
The verse in the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians, in the 10th verse, when it says, "When he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, for the testimony among you was believed in that day." So those on earth shall see Christ in us when we're in the air.
Well, this is when he comes back in power and glory to set up
yes,
the kingdom.
Yes.
That's not the rapture here.
No, I didn't say so.
No.
Well, we look for the rapture to come, but in chapter 5 it goes on, and we shouldn't be ignorant about what's going to happen after the rapture either, because God's told us a lot about it. The battles of Armageddon, when the Lord comes back to the earth, and all that time of tribulation, especially at the end, the last 75 days or so, the time of tribulation, and then the kingdom that's set up, what's going to happen in the kingdom. So we have just a little bit of that in chapter 5, probably more toward the end of the time of great tribulation. But we shouldn't be ignorant about those things either. I found many saints today just haven't gone any further than the rapture. As wonderful that is, still there's more. And Paul writes to these people that you yourselves know perfectly. So he had instructed them, and he's reminding them again.
When it's a question of judgment, every eye shall see him, and also those that pierced him, and so on.
It's interesting in the second verse of chapter 5 that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now, that's not the rapture. We're not looking for the Lord to come as a thief. In fact, you don't look for a thief. You're asleep. It's instructive that in Revelation chapter 3, where you have the history of the seven churches, just want to read this one thing. Chapter 3, unto the verse 1, unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, we were just talking about the revival of Protestant theology. They did not see clearly dispensational truth. And Sardis represents Protestantism. Wonderful truths recovered. We don't want to take away from that for a moment, the all-sufficiency of the Bible and justification by faith. But they never saw church truth. They never saw dispensational truth. And notice in verse 3, he says, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. So his coming to Sardis is presented in exactly the same way as the way he'll come to the world when he comes in judgment. And how fitting that is, because they don't have the truth of the rapture. That's brought out in Revelation in Philadelphia, the next church. So his coming to Sardis is presented just as it is here in chapter 5 of Thessalonians to the world as a thief in the night.
Well, if you read church history, you don't find anything about the rapture in the days of Luther, the Reformation period. It wasn't until in about the early part of the 19th century, 1825 or around there, when some became exercised and began to meet together and read the Word of God. And then they saw, well, look, here it's about the Lord's coming. The Lord's coming to take His people home to glory. And that might happen any moment. Then they got exercised. Well, what are we to be doing while we're waiting for Him now? And then they came across as this do till I come. The Lord's table and the Lord's supper, the breaking of bread. And it just kept on developing that way. And really it started with finding the Lord's coming in the Word of God.
When He warns them that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night, He quickly reminds them in verse 5, ye are children of the light. Ye are not of the night nor darkness. And therefore let us not sleep as others. Let us watch and be sober. They that sleep in the night, and so on. But we are children of the light. We once were darkness, but now we are children of the light. The light's in us. It's Christ in us. And it's a wonderful thing. We have the enlightenment and discernment. And I like the way it's worn, because in Ephesians chapter 5, it brings in much the same warning that we were getting in our previous chapter to the Thessalonians. He says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, ye were sometimes darkness. That's an awful expression, but that's what it is. But now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light, I believe it should be, is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And so you wonder how you have the will of the Lord.
Well, we have the Spirit of truth in us. We have the light in us. We have the Lord in us. We have the mind of Christ. And so it's an exercising thought. We were once darkness. It's really a solemn thought, and that's what these are. But now we're children of light. We're not of the night nor darkness anymore.
Every redeemed child of God is a child of the light. But I believe there's a warning here, where it says, therefore let us not sleep, but let us watch. We may be children of light, and it's possible for us to be asleep, not to be aware of these things, not looking for them. Now, if we're redeemed with the blood of Christ, we'll go when this time comes. But he would have us to watch. The brother referred to Luke 12. You might just turn to it for a moment. Luke 12 and verse 35. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. I believe we may be right at the end of the third watch. I believe he comes in the fourth watch for Israel.
And the day and night started back in Genesis. We read about it there. God separated the 24 hours into day and night. Day and night. Separation. That's what it really speaks of. And so there should be separation now. Because we who have had the light of God shine into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, we're children of light. And we should act like children of the light. That's what the burden is here in this chapter we're reading now, that we should act like those who are children of light, because we are light in the Lord. And for us to act like children of the darkness, sleeping and getting drunk, that's sad.
The 10 virgins in Matthew 25, they went to sleep.
In verse 8, it says, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now that salvation, is it not of our bodies with the rapture in view?
I believe so. Mm-hmm.
We have the salvation of our souls. There is also the salvation of our life here. But this, I believe, is the salvation of our bodies. Going to be redeemed bodies, new bodies like his.
I think that's the same thought as Romans 13. I'm going to read those verses. Romans 13, 11. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. That would be the salvation of the body, wouldn't it?
Yep.
The night is far spent. We're really at the time of the night right now. The Lord is absent. The Lord is rejected. We're children of light, but it's the time characterized here as night. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. When the Lord comes to rule, he's going to rise as the Son of Righteousness. And it will be the light then. It will be light for this world. But now it's the night right now, isn't it? So he says, let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy. So for us, we're children of the light and we're children of the day. But as far as the world is concerned, it's the night of the Lord's absence here. That's correct, isn't it?
Yes.
There are two verses in Isaiah. One watchman, one of the night. Watchman, one of the night. The watchman saith, the morning cometh, and also the night. And the other verse is, to the law and the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, I'm going to put another translation on, for them there is no daybreak. Oh, it's solemn. The man of this world, the one that is not saved, will pass out of this world, in this world's night, into eternal night. But for those of us that know Christ as Savior, oh, we pass into the day, the daybreak, the morning without a cloud.
The helmet here, the hope of salvation, connects with the hope of the Christian very fittingly in 1 Thessalonians, because it's all about the Lord's coming. It's all about our hope. In Ephesians, it's more of a general thought. The word salvation isn't, the word hope isn't connected with salvation, though certainly you can connect it, but it's putting on the helmet of salvation. The head is protected by the very salvation that we've been brought into, the deliverance from the world and being brought to God. It includes the hope, but it includes all the truth of salvation that we have in the Word of God, the helmet of salvation. It seems in Ephesians it's a little bit larger thought.
In writing to the Ephesians, Paul has something to say about the way the saints should be going on, or about what they were doing. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore, he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Oh, that's what is needed. If we are in a sleeping condition, we're just like dead people living amongst the dead. And we need to heed what is said here. Rise from the dead, from among the dead. That is, get up from among those dead. Don't be lying around with them and identifying yourself with them. And get up so that Christ can shine on you and give you light. Well, what would we do without the light of the Word of God? Walk in the light. We're in the light, but we need to learn to walk in that light too, that we might behave ourselves. Because if we're in the light and we're not walking up to the light, well, we're dishonoring the Lord. So that's why he says, get into the light. Redeem. See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time. Now, there's something that was brought out a little while ago about how we have so much time, leisure time, and it's what we do in our leisure times that really manifests our character. It's when we get away from our job, or we get away from reading the Word and meditating upon it in prayer. Now we're just having leisure time. The first thing you know, we're thinking about something else we want to do, which may not be profitable at all. Redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but here comes in this will of the Lord again, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. So we have to keep in touch with the Lord to really have in our minds and understand what his will is, and not get careless and foolish.
There's a little passage in the Old Testament that I think might be appropriate to read. It seems to summarize these two chapters that we've had this afternoon.
Genesis chapter 24. I'd just like to read those verses. Genesis 24, verse 63. Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide, and he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. For she had said unto the servant, what man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? And the servant had said, it is my master. Therefore she took a veil and covered herself, and the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. We've had much about watching and preparation for the Lord's coming. And I think that the key here in Genesis is that first of all was Isaac that lifted up his eyes and was looking. We had that in chapter 4, the Lord himself shall come. That's wonderful to think about that, isn't it? That the Lord Jesus Christ is just waiting for that word from the Father to come. That he's lifted up his eyes, brethren. That ought to quicken our hearts. It ought to give us, like Rebekah, to lift up our eyes, to light off our camel. That's what we had in the first part of chapter 4. Putting away everything that was of nature to get ready to meet the Lord. And then to put on, as we had in our chapter here, putting on the breastplate and so forth. She put on a veil. She got ready to meet Isaac. How wonderful for us to, this afternoon, just be getting ready. More and more as we see that day approaching when we shall be united with the bridegroom forever.
That camel was the means of her getting across the desert. It tells us of what the Lord may supply for us to get us through this desert on the way home to glory. But as soon as he comes, we leave it all behind. We won't need it anymore. We need it now to sustain us, that we might have food and shelter and whatever we need here in this world. And the Lord is gracious and merciful to us to provide us a means for getting through this wilderness. But we won't need it up there in the glory. She lit off the camel. She didn't need it anymore. And we'll be glad to leave it behind. Just light off, as it were, and get right face to face with him and enjoy him forever, never to be away from him.
And when he shall see the fruit of the travel of his soul, he shall be satisfied. He was comforted of Rebekah. But that's because he had an object to love and to cast his love upon. I was thinking the Lord in John's Gospel, chapter 17, mentioned his will. And you know, he mentioned his will in the Garden of Gethsemane, but he set it aside, not my will, but thy will be done. That's a terrible thought of what he had to do. But here he says in verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. It's perfectly in harmony with his Father's will, as he always was, as the obedient Son of Man. But when he expressed his will that it not take that terrible cup, that it pass, he didn't, of course, will or desire to be made sin, to be forsaken of God. But he did desire to do his Father's will. So he said, thy will be done, thy will be done. We'll never know what that really meant. But here he didn't have to set his will aside. It's beautiful. That's his will now. And he'll be satisfied when we're with him. It's hard to realize that we, brethren, will be the object of his satisfaction for all eternity.
There's a special word here in the 11th verse, no, the 10th verse, who died for us. Who died for us. Why? That whether we wake or sleep, that is, whether we are alive or have died, we should live together with him. That's a very strong expression in the Greek. That we should live together with him. Why did he die? That we should live together with him. Just think of that. That's what he's waiting for. To have us there with him. Then it comes out again. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. But what a word of comfort for that he wants us there with himself. Are we really longing to be with him? Well, we're not longing as much as he is. He's the supreme. He exceeds. He exceeds in his love, in his expressions of love to us. May the Lord give us grace and by the power of the Spirit to really show him we love him.
That's a contrast to to what you have in the ninth verse. It's wrapped there. God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, and so on, as you were speaking of.
When the early brethren were meeting together in Lady Powersworth Castle, they would retire for the night, and they said that one article that I read on that, they said that they had enjoyed so many things about the coming of Christ that they could hardly sleep at night because of the truth that was brought out as to the coming of Christ. And these things had a separating effect to them, as we have been mentioning in the meeting, as we get in John, where he that hath this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. And so these brethren, we read of them, that many of them, they just gave up everything. And it was, to them, it was too worldly to even watch a circus or have a picnic. We might say, well, those things are legal. But I believe it was the effect of the coming of the Lord upon them that had this separating effect from them, upon them, rather. And as you and I think more and more of the coming of the Lord, I believe we will let those things fall away too. Sometimes we say, what's the harm in this or that? Why can't I do this or why can't I do that? I don't believe we would ask those questions if we had the hope of the Lord coming before us. We would let them go ourselves. And the measure in which you and I are enjoying it in our own souls will govern what we ourselves will go on with. And so these things have a separating effect upon us. I believe, speaking for myself, we can even feel that in this meeting.
Whether it's the legality or motion to Christ, it makes the difference whether it's legality or is it devotion to Christ. We can't judge that, can we?
Might be nice just to read verse 23 and 24. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Oh, it's sure. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it.